All right. Well, let's go ahead then and look at our notes for today. We're going to be moving around a little bit, but we're on page 31. All right. And I've given you an outline of where I hope we can go in these next few minutes. So the professor was teaching to a very diverse group of students. And one of the students in particular had his little daughter with him. And the professor was waxing eloquent about the mighty acts of God throughout the scripture. He went on and on and on. And because this was a seminary class, and because he was supposed to communicate that he knew what he was talking about, he used Latin. That's pretty much the reason that we in America use Latin, is so people think you're smarter than you really are. All right? But Latin is cool, and I don't know if some of you may have studied Latin. I did not, and I regret it. I wish I could have taken Latin in hindsight, because so much of the English language is built around Greek and Latin, and there's other languages, French, other languages that have impacted the way our language works. And so after the class, this father and his the student and his little girl were on their way home, and he asked her, "What did you think about the Magnalia Dei?" And she said, "Oh, I loved hearing about God's magnolias." And it wasn't God's magnolias, it was God's magnalia. Magnalia is actually a plural word in Latin, and it means the mighty acts or the mighty works of God. And I want you to look at that word, magnalia. This is the word we get magnificent from, or magnanimous. There are several English words that come from the Latin root of this word. But I've written this up on the board, Magnalia Dei. And the first time that I came across this word was in a book written by my former professor, Dr. Richard Gamble. And Dr. Gamble is writing what will eventually be a two-volume work. He's written the first volume, and the title of it is Magnalia Dei, or the Mighty Works or Mighty Acts of God. And what I want you to see is I want you to see that there is a blend, and this is what Dr. Gamble tries to do in his book, is we need to have our eyes on two things whenever we're looking at the scripture. One, we need to have our eye on the events. We need to put ourselves into the place and into the events and into the history that's taking place in those passages. We need to have our eye on the timeline. And second of all, we need to see that within that historical context, God is teaching his people. And there's content, there's doctrinal or propositional content that God is bringing to his people in that historical context. And in the mighty acts of God, we see both of these. We see that God is working in a time, in a place, and we also see that God is working to reveal himself, to reveal his plan and his purpose, to reveal his glory in his people. And so Magnalia Dei is a phrase that I have found myself coming back to again and again. Remember, we emphasized in the sermon yesterday, we emphasized that God is a God of providence. In the American mind in the 21st century, we have missed providence. We may think of God as the creator, but here's usually how it works. By the way, several of the founders of the United States, influential leaders in the United States, they adopted a worldview called deism, which says somehow, we're not quite sure, God got the world going. It's like he wound up a clock, and then he set it on the shelf, and then he walked away, and now the clock just runs. And so there's a mechanistic view of the creation, and it just sits there, and just does its thing. And God doesn't really intervene. Miracles are not possible, or at least don't happen. And so the world just kind of chugs on like a locomotive down a track. And it's just doing its thing. And God is distant. God is there, but remote and not relevant to you living your everyday life. All right? And and those such as George Washington, for example, I believe in counteracting that deistic tendency, often referred to God as capital P, Providence. And if you look at George Washington's writings, they're filled with, you know, he was a politician, and so he was very restrained in many of the things that he said publicly about God. He was not a pastor, he was not a preacher, but he often referred to God as Providence. And I believe one of the reasons he was doing that was because he was signaling and identifying in that he believed that, no, God is involved. God is at work, both in biblical history far in the past, but he's also at work today. He is the God of providence. He provides the things that we need. So what we want to do this week, is, and this is kind of a foundational lecture for everything else that we'll be doing throughout the rest of the week, is we want to see that there is a framework that we as Christians need to always be aware of. Very often, we are led astray because we fail to stand on a biblical framework. All right? And we want to look at that a little bit today. So, point number two, I want you to think about history, and specifically Bible history, as events. History and Bible history in time. And if you have your Bible atlas, why don't you take that and turn all the way to the back. Page, what is it, 305. Now, I'll tell you that most of what your ESV Bible atlas is doing is not directly focused on time. There are places where time is certainly talked about and even at length, but mostly your Bible atlas is focused on an intellectual discipline called geography. Okay, geography is putting the land on the page. Geo, earth, right, or land. Graphos is the word for right. Okay, and so geography is, in some conceptual way, and I wanted to do this, I am more and more impressed with how much you can learn by just having a globe. Does your family have a globe? If your family has a globe in your house, raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, how many of you have a globe in your room? One. Good for you, Jacob. I'm proud of you. I have a globe in my room. In fact, I have two globes, one, two, and I brought them both, and I'm going to tell you more about them. But I am blown away. Now, be sure you get an up-to-date globe. This globe was actually my parents', and they gave it to me, and it is woefully outdated in terms of some of the countries. There have been some significant political changes since this, and we had one that when I was a kid that... would hardly be recognizable now. But I just want you to see and think about the fact that what this is right here, this is a page. Now, it's a three-dimensional page, but this is a page. And what's happened is the earth has been put in a remarkably accurate way. Think about all the work that needed to be done, both by explorers, like sailing around it, charting all the coastlines and everything, and then by the map makers, the cartographers, we call them, to make this. And here it sits, ready to teach anyone who will take the time to sit there and spin the globe. Now, I've been trying to introduce my children in their youth to geography. And one of the ways I've learned to do that is is to relate either events that they know of. So at Christmas time, we get it out and we talk about the birth of Jesus and Israel. And I hope all my kids now know how to find Israel on a globe. But then what we do is we also have identified where we live and where Grandma and Grandpa live. And then from there, we begin to talk about missionaries. And I'm noticing that several of my pins now have been taken out of my globe this week. So I don't have several that I was thinking of. But I just want you to be aware that geography is key. And so that's what your ESV Bible Atlas is primarily about. But they included this timeline of biblical history. This is page 305. And I want you to see that that what's at work here is relating the history of Egypt, the history of Mesopotamia. Anybody know what Mesopotamia means? Have you guys taken this in your classes yet? By the way, it's the same word we get hippopotamus. Potamus, or the Potomac River. Do you know what Potomac means? It means river. I love this. The Potomac River is the river. Okay? Or a hippos potamos. Anybody know what that means? Hippos is the word, Greek word for horse. Potamos is the Greek word for river. A river horse is what a hippopotamus is. So what does Mesopotamia mean? Meso means between. Yeah, close. It's the land between the rivers. So there's two very famous rivers. You can see them on your maps. The Tigris and the Euphrates River. And some of the earliest physical remains of cultures that we've found in archaeology come from Mesopotamia, or the land between the rivers. So you'll see that on that right column. In your book. And then in the middle is the one that we're really interested in, and that is the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel. And so as you just kind of flip through here, you can see they've worked really hard to try to build these, to relate biblical history to the events that are going on in those various places. If you're an archaeologist, this whole issue of the Iron Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, there's some of these that, again, are maybe a little beyond you, and you can just ignore them. But I want you to look on page 306, for example, where they're relating the dates of the Exodus. So look in the middle column, and you'll see they have an early date for the Exodus. That's the date that I hold to, the late date for the Exodus, and then down at the bottom in that center column, you'll see Saul and David, and then if you go on to page 307, then you can see the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and then on down, you can relate different people who show up in the Bible, and so this is a really helpful, again, it's not extensive here in this particular book. This book is mostly about maps. But I want you to see that there's a portion of this where they're very concerned to relate facts, to relate events, to relate people. And and so one of the very important ways that we learn about the mighty acts of God is to go into history. You heard Mr. Bill this morning talking about the facts of history, about he talked about Luke writing an orderly account. Did you know that that Greek word translated orderly may be translated chronological? Okay, what is chronos, the Greek word for time, logical, laid out in order? Okay, so chronological means that he's, again, if that's the right translation, he's laying things out in the order that they happen. Okay, so there's some very interesting things here. And the best tool that you can have to think about history, and specifically Bible history in time, is a timeline. And so I have constructed a very rudimentary timeline here, and I hope over the course of this week, here, let me move this over a little bit, and I hope over the course of this week that we're going to be able to fill in some things and relate the work that we're doing to the timeline. But what I want to do this morning is I want to just give you a macro framework for history, all right? And just make a few comments that, again, I hope you've been familiar with most of these things, but review is always good as well. The first thing is, it is a huge deal when we make Jesus Christ the center of time. Okay, there was a monk in Italy by the name of Exiguus, who in the 400s A.D. Devised this this framework for time. Prior to this, what had happened was you merely related time from the second year to the seventh year of Artaxerxes, just as an example. And so you would talk to your friends, you'd say, yeah, I bought my house in the second year of King Artaxerxes, and I sold it in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. The problem is, and then you would write that down. There's all kinds of written histories, and when they were referencing time, they would reference them off the kings. What's the problem with that? The problem is the king dies, right? And then the framework dies. The reference point dies. And now the second year of what? Well, there's no macro framework, okay? And so Exiguus developed a framework that was oriented off of Christ. And this is now almost universally. There's still a couple of Muslim countries that still officially use a Muslim framework with reference to history. But nearly all the nations on the face of the planet now use the Christian framework. So what is everything on that side of Christ called? And what does AD stand for? More Latin, by the way. Anno Domini, or Anno Domini. And what does that mean, Philip? He knows the Latin. Know the translation, too. What is it? The year of our Lord. All right. And what is that referencing? The year of our Lord, like the year he did, you know, jazz stuff. The year of our Lord, what? What does that mean? Oh, come on, guys. What? Okay. And what is that? The year of his birth. Thank you. All right. So this year of our Lord statement is referencing the birth of Christ. All right? So that's AD on that side. What's on this side of Jesus? BC. And there's a cool Latin phrase here that nobody even talks about because basically it means before Christ. All right? So when you see BC, before Christ. And by the way, this is the stuff that Exiguus referenced when he designed his whole dating system, all right? And he was convinced that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the ages, all right? And so Jesus is the center point. And so before Christ, everything before him, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, everything after him. And as I said, this came into being in the 400s AD. So now you need to remember the numbers, all right? What happens as you move this way on this side of Christ? The numbers get smaller, right? Okay, good. So if here we have the year 0, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but 0, and this would be the year 500, then as you move this way, the numbers get smaller, right? So 499, 498, 497, 496, and they go on down It's like a big countdown to the coming of Christ, all right? It's like the launch of the church. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, blast off. And then what happened? By the way, have you ever watched this on like when the space shuttle takes off? Or it doesn't take off anymore. It used to take off, but they would count down, you're right? And then the shuttle would take off. And what happens to the clock down in the corner of the screen? Then it reverses. It was going backwards, and now it starts going forwards. And now it's the mission time. And they use that time to very precisely chronicle everything that happens on that entire mission. And that's exactly what we have here. It's like a big countdown timer, and then it starts to measure the mission of the church, the mission of Christ in the world. So that's important to remember. So here's one other piece. Let's say that we have 500 years here. So we have one, two, I got a little closer together. One, two, three, four. If I'm in the 400s, wait a minute. One, two, three, four. Yeah, okay. So if I'm in the 400s right here, okay, so 400s measuring, what century am I in? Got to think this through, right? I see Steve back there. He's getting it figured out. You're in the what, Colin? 5th century. So anytime you hear 5th century BC, what hundreds are you in? 400s, right? Okay, this threw me off for the longest time. And especially when you're counting down instead of counting up, it takes a little bit. And this is part of what this is some of the very basic tools historians have to remember. So all the time you'll read, well, in the 5th century BC, and so you always just take one off. And why do you take one off? Right, because 0 to 99 is the first century, right? And then 100 is the beginning of the second century. All right, so it's pretty basic stuff, but I just wanted to review this. Okay, so now here's one other interesting piece, and this becomes important, by the way, when you're investigating the history surrounding the birth of Christ. Okay, so we're counting down 500, 400, 300, 200, 100. We're down to 3, 2, 1. December 31st of the year 1 BC. All right? So we are right there. We are down to 11:59 p.m. on December 31st, 1 BC. The next minute, New Year's, what comes next? So now here is 12 o'clock, right? And that's the beginning of the new day and therefore of the new year. We have January 1st of what? Zero. Your dad's saying one. Why do you say zero? Okay, so some people say, well, so 1 BC is over here, and 1 AD is over here, and so there must have been an entire year zero, right? Well, actually, there's not. Okay, so actually, this next minute, there is no year zero. And so, January 1st of 1 AD. It doesn't make sense, but that's how Exiguus designed it, all right? So a lot of people, they stick an extra year, and that creates problems because that's not how this dating system works, all right? So this helped me, and so just remember, there is no year zero. It's kind of like having, you know, I'm going to give you zero of something. Well, I'm not going to give you zero of something because I don't have any, all right? So remember that. All right, then one other thing I want to do here quickly is just give you a basic framework for viewing history. So what I've done on my timeline here, and I'm gonna erase this now. I'm gonna erase the zero because there is no year zero. But what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna just write BC AD. All right. So what I've done here is in 500 year increments, I've just created a timeline. So, and I want to just give you some names to add to these that I hope can give you a big framework. So whenever you hear a date, whenever you hear a year, you can relate it to this overall framework, okay? And we're going to start, start today with somebody whose life probably spanned the year 2000 BC, all right? And that is Abraham. So there's more. We're going to also talk about creation today, and I have not extended. Steve and I already had some good debates and good discussion about how long should this timeline be? Where is creation? Some people say creation is like 2004 BC, all right, or 4004 BC, or 6000 BC, and how long does this go back? And that's an interesting question. And we can debate that, and maybe Steve's going to give you all the answers in his lecture. Abraham, we're pretty confident, based on the record in the Bible, we're pretty confident Abraham lived 2000 BC. All right, then we fast forward. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the people stay in Egypt. And in the biblical reckoning, the year 1446 BC is the date of what? Of the Exodus from Egypt. The second book of the Bible, the Israelite exodus from Egypt. All right? And so that gives you some reference point between these two. Time goes marching on. The people go through the wilderness. They go into the promised land for about 400 years. They're wrestling to take possession of the land. And finally, God raises up King David. And King David's reign spans the year 1000. And so, from the people coming out of Egypt, it's 5 centuries until David comes on the scene, and then he's the beginning of the Davidic dynasty, and the Davidic dynasty will last almost 500 years, and so again a key date in 586 BC. It was actually the third of three progressive destructions of the city of Jerusalem. But in 586 BC, the people of Israel went in to captivity. And so in the just right around 500 BC, a little bit before that, is the return from exile. And so one date that I memorized was it's probably the year 444 BC that Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? So that gives you just a really quick, big framework for Old Testament history. And so you can relate dates, and especially dates related to the Bible, to this big, these dates are pretty carefully preserved, not the numbers, but how many years between things that happen, and we'll look at one of those later on in the day. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. That's really where we're going to be focused in our time here. Who can tell me what would have happened around 580? We celebrated him 2 days ago. St. Patrick, okay? One thing, probably actually late 400s, but St. Patrick of Ireland was active in about 500 AD. All right, so this is a significant period in church history. A lot of things going on in that time. There were church fathers who were at work in that time. But that gives you at least one reference point that I know you guys are familiar with. What would be happening in 1000 AD? Okay. Well, this would be right around the time of the Crusades. All right. So I think it's 10,
1096,
so the, just a little after 1000 that the first great crusade takes place. Colin, can you, I think that's might be James's stuff. And then 1500, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, all right? When was America founded? 1776, so this is kind of us. This is our nation right here, all right? So that little line puts you in a little bit of perspective about the kind of stuff that's going on. Our nation is like a baby nation, all right? So anybody here born in 2000? 2000? One? Oh, raise them up. I need to see. One, two, three, four of you. Man, that makes me feel old. So you guys are born in the year 2000. You are officially millennials. All right? That is awesome. And I was born in 1977. And I realized, oh, look, hallelujah, he's got a constitution. Oh, yeah. Let's see what else. All his stuff, yes. Wonderful. I bet somebody paid a pretty penny to get that here, didn't they? That was very, very efficient. Glad it made it. So, and there's, I have some other dates that I'll tell you about later. But this gives you kind of a 40,000 foot view of church history. All right. So that's point number two, history in time. I want to go on to number three now quickly, history and Bible history in space. And this is where your Bible Atlas is indispensable. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I would highly recommend it. The thing that blows me away every time is how small Israel is. Do you know that the entire nation of Israel, east to west, would fit between here and Kansas City? And from north to south, and remember, it's really narrow and pretty long, but the whole nation of Israel would fit between the north border of Kansas and the south border of Kansas. So here to Kansas City, from north border of Kansas to south border of Kansas. That's the kind of area we're talking about. And it's mind-blowing when you get there and you're on a tour bus and you're driving and they're like, okay, that's a Old Testament site over there, that's a New Testament site over there. And you're just like, and if you don't have a map, it just gets all swirled because we think in, you know, we got to drive 5 hours to get somewhere. And over there, 5 hours, you're like in Iraq, all right? You're like way far away. It takes about 45 minutes to get from the western border, which is the Mediterranean Sea, to the eastern border of Israel. In fact, there's one place where it's more like 9.5 miles, all right? That's how wide the nation is. And that's one of the things that gives the Israeli Defense Force a lot of heartburn, because their nation can very easily be cut in half and people can be isolated and they can't resupply their armies and that sort of thing. And so I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I just want you to be aware that a good historian is able to relate things to the timeline. And they're also able to relate things to geography, all right? And so circular geography with a globe is really important, but also getting maps that have the locations and that of biblical events is really important. And that's what you have in your Bible Atlas. All right, let's then continue on. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but let's continue on to point number four. So fill out point number four, the nine mighty acts of God. And if you would flip with me back to page 11. I've given you an article here, and I hope you'll spend some time reading and thinking about this article. My goal for you is that when you think about God's mighty acts, Christ's mighty ministry, that you'll be able to move around on the biblical timeline and relate, number one, the miracles, number two, to relate the characters of Old Testament history to the timeline. And so your Bible is laid out very roughly, but the Old Testament is laid out roughly chronologically. Okay? So Moses, who's leading the people out of Egypt, he, I believe, is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Okay? And where does the Bible start? Well, it starts at creation. So Moses is writing about creation. He's telling us in the book of Genesis about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, okay, the patriarchs. And he's writing from the vantage point of Egypt and Midian in the 15th century. And so as we look at the Bible, we need to be able to look at it by book, but we also need to be able to look at it by events, okay? And so what this guy has done, there's a guy who wrote in 1991 by the name of Christoph Barth. This is not Karl Barth. We're not going neo-Orthodox here. I got to say that for the pastor in the room. But he wrote a book called God With Us that organizes the theology of the Old Testament not around doctrines. Okay, so there's another kind of study called systematic theology. And that's how, for example, our RP Constitution is laid out. It says, what does the Bible teach about the Bible itself? What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about creation? What does the Bible teach about providence? And it's a topical arrangement. And that's really important, okay? And that we focused on systematic theology here at Life Focus in other years. But this year we want to focus on the timeline. And the way we do that is by focusing on the acts of God. And the way I found this article was I typed in mighty acts on the internet, and this article came up, and I think it's a wonderful article. I'm not going to take the time to read all this right now. We might in other lectures come back and read some of these sections, but I just want to read through the headings here. God created heaven and earth. This is a mighty act of God. The earth cannot create itself. Nothing comes, well, did you guys watch Sound of Music last night, did I hear? No? Okay, there was some talk about it. But what does Maria profoundly state before she then goes off the deep end theologically? Nothing comes from nothing ever could. How does nothing make something? Does that sound scientific? Does that sound like even smart, even sane? But secularism is forced to say, in really fancy terms, nothing created something. All right? First there was nothing, 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 boom, something. It's called their creation story. All right? And then something builds itself. It's kind of like, I use the illustration the other night, have you ever... Guys, you're into sports cars. Have you ever, like, you know, been touching? I touched a Lamborghini one time. Okay, the guy actually had built it himself, and I remember standing in this guy's garage. I was doing a story on it for the Indianapolis Star newspaper, and he let me touch it. I couldn't believe it, and I was running all those smooth curves and those lines, and thinking about. And you know, it's the one where the doors go up like this. It looks like it could fly. It was awesome. And I remember being there and thinking, could this car build itself? I mean, it's beautiful. It's functional. He didn't take me on a ride. That I really would have liked. But this guy had worked for the last 3 years. He had spent almost $100,000 of his own money to build this Lamborghini, and there's kits you can buy, and all kinds of fabrication he had to do. It was absolutely amazing. But if you see a sports car, what can you know was active? Well, a sports car builder, right? Sports cars don't just like spontaneously combust. And there it is. Or, you know, you don't cut sports cars out of rocks. And even if you did, in order to get the sports car, what would you at least have to have? A rock cutter, right? if you're getting it out of a rock, you've got to have something to get it out of the rock. Rocks don't cut themselves, right? So you think about this. This is very simple argumentation, but it's very powerful. The God who made the world is eternal. He's not part of his creation. And it's an amazing claim. So, who made God? Who's the God maker? See, secularists would say, well, so first there was this big explosion of nothing, and then the nothing started swirling around and became planets, and then time plus water equals life. Just add water, poof, here's life. And now life begins to get up out of the oceans onto the ground and begins to walk around. And then now here's people, and then people come up with the idea of God. All right. So theology, in a secular worldview, is a subdiscipline of anthropology. It's the thoughts humans have about God. What do we say? Who made the world? Who made the world according to our worldview? God. Who made God? Why? Why do you say that? I mean, you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing that the secularist is doing. God comes from nothing, right? Well, no, because that would make God spontaneously combust. But what do we say? God is eternal. Okay, God does not have a beginning. In fact, I think, this is just quantum theory for me, but I think time is intimately related to being. Okay, to be creation is to be in time. God is not creation, therefore God is not in time. God is outside of time. God moves around. It's like, so if you drew a big circle around this, and then God is outside the circle, and he can like move anywhere he wants on the timeline. Some theologians talk about the eternal now. Anyway, so I just want you to see, and there's nine of these that Christoph Bart identifies. And again, I want to read through those. The first is God created heaven and earth. Number two, God chose the fathers of Israel. Number three, God brought Israel out of Egypt. That'll be our focus beginning tomorrow morning. God led his people through the wilderness. God revealed himself at Sinai. This is Pastor Rhoda will be talking about tomorrow. God granted Israel the land of Canaan. God raised up the kings in Israel. God chose Jerusalem. And God sent his prophets. So if we want to summarize Old Testament history, those nine mighty acts are critical to that. All right, and I think I'll just move quickly through my last two points here. One of my hobbies and one of the things that I have really enjoyed studying, point number five, is digging up and learning about the digging of stones and bones for evidence. And I want to just conclude by saying I believe that the Bible is self-authenticating, okay? All Scripture is God-breathed. There is a quality or a character of the Bible. It is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. And thus, there's nothing higher than the Bible that we reference to prove the Bible. The Bible is truth. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we receive the Bible as truth, not because we can prove its truth, because that would involve invoking something higher than the Bible. But rather, we receive the Bible as what it is, the very words of God. Okay? And we do that by faith. Now, over in the realm of human study and human endeavor, it's really cool to go to Israel or to Egypt or other places and dig around in the dirt and find stuff. And lo and behold, here are things that confirm or that illustrate what we know is true from the Bible. And the amazing thing is the Bible, the writers of the Bible were accurate. It and there are lots of people who say they're not, but they are. And time after time, as we dig up stones and bones and pottery and buildings and all kinds of things throughout the land of Israel and the ancient Near East, those things match with what the Bible teaches. And the Bible has been, you need to know, in like the last 50 years, the amount of archaeological discovery, especially in the nation of Israel, has been phenomenal. And I'm going to show you a book later that deals with some of that. But I just want you to see that we receive the Bible as what it is, the very Word of God, but it's fun and it's important. It's part of having dominion of the earth to see what material remains ancient cultures have left behind. I'm really not interested in Inca archaeology. I'm really not interested in American Indian archaeology, maybe a little bit. But biblical archaeology, man, talk about getting my juices flowing. Talk about getting me hungry to learn what is going on here. And the things that are available now to the Christian world are amazing. So finally, point number six, I'll conclude here. How the mighty God directs human history. We believe that God has a plan for His world. And one of the ways that He does, that he brings the world to the fulfillment of His plan is by entering into it. In the Old Testament, so far as we know, God never appears in the flesh. Okay, we have these things called theophanies. The angel of the Lord is busy. I personally am persuaded that the angel of the Lord is probably the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jonathan Edwards held the conviction that every time that God interacts with His creation, it's through the second person of the Trinity. It's through the pre-incarnate. So He hasn't been born as a baby. He hasn't been conceived in Mary's womb. But the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is entering into history throughout the Old Testament. So when you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, that might be Jesus. Now, again, when I say the name Jesus, I'm not referring to Him in His human incarnation. I'm referring to Him in His eternal divinity. But that might be Jesus. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see Him. God is at work. He was at work back then. He's at work today. He's doing mighty acts. And one of the most mighty acts that He does is when He draws near to someone and He changes their heart. It's called the miracle of regeneration. You guys have been born and raised in the church. But I would ask you, have you been born again? Paul says, born again to a living hope. Titus 3:5, write down this reference. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And probably what's happening here is that baptism and the miracle of regeneration are being put together. Okay? Your baptism is the sign, the outward sign of the inward miracle of regeneration. So He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing or the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Have you been born again? Has the sign of, I think I know most of you, has the sign of your infant baptism come to reality and to fruition through the conversion of your heart? Do you have a new heart? Are you united to Christ? Have you been crucified with Christ, and Christ, is Christ living in you? Because if you have been, then the Word of God is your life. This is how God talks to His people. It's been translated more in the 20th century than it's ever been translated before. It has gone forth to the world. And I think your generation is going to see some pretty amazing stuff. Did you know just a couple of years ago, the nation of Poland formally acknowledged Jesus Christ as King of Poland? It's not that they crowned him King of Poland. That's a Roman Catholic error down through history that we will make him King of Poland. No, they said we acknowledge that he is the King of Poland. Now, this is in a Roman Catholic context, and there's problems with it. But my dream is that in the generation that you are part of, that there will be whole countries that are converted to Jesus Christ. And like our country, 320 million people would vote to amend the Constitution of the United States. And rather than making we the people the highest authority, we would acknowledge the Creator God and His Son Jesus Christ as the King of our nation. I think that would be an amazing thing. But do you know how much preaching, how much discipleship, how much church planting has to happen before that will ever take place in our country? There is a huge job ahead of us. In my lifetime, the RP Church has gone from about 65 congregations to over 100. I don't know how many churches there will be in our denomination when I die. But how many churches will there be in our denomination when you die? How does the church grow? How does God raise up those who are going forth into His harvest field to see souls come to Christ? The mighty acts of God are a glorious thing. So when you hear Magnalia Dei, or the Magnalia of God, it's not the Magnolia of God, that's a flower, but the Magnalia of God are the mighty acts that God has done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love for us. We pray that You would bless and guide us in the work of our hands. Lord, thank You that You are a God of providence, that You are at work, that, Lord, You have been at work throughout time. I pray that, Lord, just these simple things like a globe and like a timeline would remind these students that they need to explore and understand the mighty works of God. I thank You, Lord, in our own nation for the mighty work of the Great Awakening. Lord, I thank You for the Second Great Awakening that happened out here in the West. Lord, it had its problems, but there was an entire generation that were drawn to Christ through the preaching of Methodist ministers and Baptist ministers. Lord, the Presbyterians weren't very active out here. And I pray that You would help us to stand tall and strong, to proclaim Christ boldly. Lord, that the state of Kansas would be converted to Jesus Christ. That instead of merely celebrating the Native American heritage, that we might celebrate our Christian heritage. And Lord, that we might even be one of the early states in the United States of America to confess Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so much that has to happen. But I pray that You would do this if it would be Your will. Lord, show Yourself strong in our lives. And we thank You that we have the opportunity to remember and to celebrate and to ponder the Magnalia Dei, the mighty acts of God. In Jesus' name.